You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are told, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, that's such an encouraging verse to me, because the minute we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, God has a brand new life for us. In essence, what God wants to do with our lives is to ready us for eternal life. Your eternal life with God actually started the moment you invited Jesus into your heart. But here on earth, you and I undergo a process. Theologians call it sanctification. It's that continuum from where God first called you, just as you are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, God didn't wait for you to clean up your act. He just said, come to me. But once we come to God, God begins a process of change within our lives. And this idea that old things are passed away, behold, new things have come. It can be a double-edged sword for us sometimes. Because God not only has wonderful new things, had new insights into who he is, a new sense of joy, new sense of purpose and meaning in our lives, for sure, but also a brand new way of doing things in life. You know, and the one thing I've discovered about doing anything in life, if you've ever, say, had a lesson that pertained to an athletic event, one of the most difficult challenges is not learning, say, how to properly do something, but unlearning all the things that we learned in the past that aren't the proper way to do something. And our walk with Christ is very similar. You know, that's why I love the book of Proverbs, because in the book of Proverbs, we discover how God wants us to live as new creations in him. God gives us, in a sense, a step-by-step, challenge-by-challenge description of what it means to leave the old ways, the ways of this world behind, and embrace the new world that God has for us, the eternal world that God has for us, and to allow his truth to impact our lives in the here and now. And so as we continue our journey in Proverbs chapter 20 tonight, I just encourage you to turn there in your Bible. I would encourage you during this time to think about two things. Number one, not only allow the Lord to write on your heart the new truths that God has to share with us, but perhaps allow the Lord to show you some things that, well, maybe you hauled along with you into the kingdom of God. Old ways of doing things, old attitudes, old perspectives about life, maybe things you learned from knee-high to a grasshopper that are really difficult to change in and of ourselves, but that God would want to change. You know, how much of what we do and say in the Christian life is really from the Lord, or just the same old us with a little spiritual frosting on the top? Now, allow the Lord tonight to show you some of those new things, new works that he wants to do in you, new ways of facing the practical issues of life. And I'm sure you're going to find this study in Proverbs just jumping right off the page at you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Father, thank you so much that you have given us in the book of Proverbs so much wisdom and so much insight. It's so funny sometimes hearing people in this world say things like, oh, I'd never study the Bible. It's just not practical. I've never come across Proverbs. You've got so much practicality here. Sometimes it's a little overwhelming for us. But I know that you have special things, individual things, insights that you want to bring to us. Maybe even our week and the way things have gone have set us up in such a way that our hearts will be more receptive to hear your truth, to turn away from the things of the past and embrace the good and acceptable and perfect will that you have for our lives. One moment, one challenge at a time. So, Lord, we invite you here. We ask that through your Spirit you would guide us into all truth. And we pray that at the end of this study tonight, we would know not only how to take on the challenges of life with you in mind, but that we would know you a little bit better as a result and share your heart and your perspective on the issues of life. Thank you for this amazing wisdom you have to share with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 20, if you were with us last week, we were working our way through this section of Scripture, and we got all the way through verse 10, I believe, last week, where we were seeing the Scripture about diverse weights and diverse measures. They are both alike an abomination to the Lord. We saw over at verse 23 this same principle repeated: diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, dishonest scales are not good. And you know, it's so interesting. You know, how much the Bible has to say about money and our attitude towards money. You know, the thing we learned is that money really doesn't matter in the long run. You really can't take it with you. The old saw about "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul" is absolutely true. But our attitude towards money really does matter. You know, if we look to money to provide the things that only God Himself can provide, if we cherish it enough to cheat, say, other people to get ahead, well, that is a real insight into what's going on within our hearts. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we saw a very quote-unquote famous passage of Scripture that is often misquoted by people. In verse 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now notice it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that gets us. You know, and it's not the root of all evil, it is a root of all kinds of evil. And most importantly, it can lead you away from faith in Christ. And so, you know, again, there's so many people in this world that live each and every day for the mean green. You know, God says, "I want to free you from that. I want to give you a brand new perspective on life." We realize that God knows what we need before we ask. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Boy, it can radically change the way you approach life. And we'll see, I think, a little bit later on in our study in Proverbs 20 tonight, just how that can cause us to be at a real advantage, even in those times where we've got a negotiated deal, believe it or not. So very practical stuff we've gotten into in the Scripture. As we pick things up in the chapter tonight, in verse 11, we're told, "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether he does what is pure and right." You know, one of the things that you discover over time is this. Trying to judge the human heart, I think, is a fool's errand. You know, there are some people out there that seem to have this knack for discernment. They seem to understand people's character. They can, tell the difference between someone who's sincere and phony a mile away. I'm not one of those people. You know, it just seems to me that that God just kind of draws the blinders on me. Some of the people that I have thought have just been shining examples of high beam halo godliness have ended up being the most destructive phony people I've ever met. And some people that I've thought are the most phony people that I've ever met at first blush have turned out just to be good as gold as far as their hearts and the place in the kingdom is concerned. So, you know, how can we figure out who's who and what's what? Well, it's interesting. In this passage, we are told that even a child is known by his deeds, whatever he does, what is pure and right. You know, there's a lot of people out there who say, "Well, you know, I might not have done the right thing, but my heart was in the right place." Well, what the Scripture is telling us here is if your heart is in the right place, you will do the right thing. Or if you do the wrong thing, you're going to want to make that right, if you will. You know, it's interesting. You know, we are not saved by good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that we are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But as we often point out to you here, riding in the wake of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that says that before you come to Christ, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works. He doesn't want you to clean up your act. He wants you to come to Him. But once you do come to him, verse 10 comes into play. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, understand something. If you have a faith, you're not saved by works, but if you have genuine faith, sooner or later, you're going to have a faith that works in your life, that, dare I say, if your experience in Christ is anything like mine, might work you over a little bit from time to time in your walk with God, in terms of the work that God wants to do within us. You know, what we do and the moral decisions that we make really does matter. We like to sometimes compartmentalize and say, I've got my spiritual life over here, and then I've got my secular life over here. But God doesn't recognize these boundaries. God wants to come to our lives in every aspect and change them. You know, the surest sign that we are truly born-again believers is that we are changed people from the inside out and continually in the process of change. You know, the crucialness of this issue is really borne out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. There it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And it says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice, we all started out in an incredibly bad place in Christ. You know, heaven isn't some place for above average moral people or those who've gotten their act together. No, the only people that are going to be in heaven are forgiven people. And if you've been forgiven much, Jesus said, you're going to love much. And if you love the God who forgave you, sooner or later, that's going to affect the way that you live. So, you know, when some people will say, well, you know, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do you really know that you know? Well, three things I would give to you tonight as far as an internal test that you alone can take. Don't ask me if you're saved or not. On Judgment Day, Jesus isn't going to lean over to me and say, well, what do you think about him, Scott? It's not going to happen. But the Scripture does say in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test? Well, how can you know that Christ Jesus is in you? Three things I would encourage you to apply to your own life. Number one, the promises of God. Have you taken God up on his promises? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So have you taken God up on that promise of his? Have you called on the name of the Lord? If you called on the name of the Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. So that's the first point. Have I made that decision to receive Christ as my Savior? The second thing that we need to take a look at is this. Do I have the internal personal witness of the Holy Spirit? In other words, the first part is God's promise. Do I have a personal witness from God's Holy Spirit that I belong to him? You know, the book of Romans says that our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. For by that spirit we cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father. Do we have within us that subjective experience, if you will, of God speaking to our hearts and letting us know that we know that we know that we belong to him? You know, that's a tricky one because sometimes that can come and go over time. But it's an important part of our faith in Christ, and I think God graciously gives us these experiences. Well, it might come in a worship service. It might come in a prayer time. It might come when you have an answer to prayer and you just realize, wow, God, you've been just winking at me. This is great. You know, I belong to you. It's that you know that you know that you know you belong to Christ. And so that's another important point of assurance. That the third component of assurance is this. Do I see a progression in Christ-like character? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? You know, and if I find myself in a place where I'm spiritually stuck, so to speak, if I'm not growing in my walk with Christ, well, then maybe I need to go back to step one and ask myself this question. You know, do I really belong to the Lord? You know, is my heart changing from the inside out as I walk with Jesus Christ? You know, ask yourself this question, you know, personally. Am I more like Jesus now than I was 6 months ago? Has God taught me lessons in my walk with God that have made me more spiritually mature? None of us should be on cruise control in our walk with God. None of us should say, well, you know, I think I've grown enough. I'll leave that growing stuff to the younger kids. No, that's not it. God's not going to cease to work on you till you're just like Jesus. And what a wonderful thing that he loves us enough not to leave us alone. So again, one of the ways that we can find out how far we are getting along, or if we're getting along in our walk with God, verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, what he does, what is pure and is right. You know, do you have that moral witness within you, that alignment with God's priorities for your life, that you belong to Christ? Verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Well, at first blush, that seems like a rather obvious statement, right? Well, okay, God made the seeing ear and the hearing eye. Okay, God's the creator. And, you know, once again, that is a truth that sometimes is under assault in our culture. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. You know, you are a walking miracle. Sometimes we take for granted the fact that we are able to have a hearing ear and a seeing eye. And for those of you who perhaps have struggled with impairment in your sight or in your hearing, boy, you begin to no longer take for granted what an amazing gift both these things are. And that would be enough in and of itself. But what's really being implied here is this. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Well, we could ask ourselves a question. For what purpose? Why has God given you a seeing eye today? Why has he given you a hearing ear? Well, the Bible gives us an answer to all of this. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know why you have a hearing ear and a seeing eye? To glorify God, to use them in a way that honors God. How can you use a hearing ear to honor God? Well, let's just start with the basics. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gave you your ears so that you could hear his word and understand his ways and enter into a deeper relationship with him. What about a seeing eye? Oh, I love what David prayed in Psalm 119 and verse 18. He said, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. You know, God gave you eyes so that you can see and understand the work of God within you. And when we realize that we are not our own, that we were bought at a price, that God wants us to glorify him with our bodies, well, our perception should be right at the top of the list, because what we allow into our lives through the ear gate, what we listen to, and through the eye gate, what we see, sooner or later are going to have an impact upon the condition of our hearts. You know, again, if we feed ourselves on God's word, if we hear God's word, and there's something about hearing God's word spoken aloud that is extremely powerful, we're going to be in a great place. You know, if we spend some time looking at the truth of God that we find in his word on a day-by-day basis, well, we're going to understand why God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. You know, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to present our bodies again as a living sacrifice. To say, God, you've given me these capabilities. I give them back to you. I want you to be honored in my life. Verse 13 says, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied as with bread. Now, again, this is not just a piece of advice that God wants to give to us regarding the idea of being up and at 'em. You know, early to bed, early to rise makes one healthy, wealthy, and wise, as Ben Franklin put it. But it's sort of the opposite here. Don't love sleep lest you come to poverty. Boy, you know, isn't it funny how easy it is sometimes to love sleep? You know, there's a reason why we love sleep, because sleep feels good. And, you know, and of all the experiences of sleep that I think we have, that you have and I have, you know, there's nothing that feels better than that sleep when you wake up, or at least this happens to me. I wake up at 5 in the morning, and I look over at the alarm, and I go, oh, I got another couple hours. Oh, this is great. And then you go back to sleep, and it's just so funny how that sleep feels so much better than any other sleep that you have. And it's funny how deep that sleep gets to be. And then when the alarm goes off at 7, you go, oh, I should really get up. I don't know what satanically inspired plot put this together, but then there's the snooze alarm where you go, oh, just another 10 minutes. That's all I need, 10 minutes to clear my brain. And you know, it's funny, you go to the town, oh, I can do 10, before too long, you've blown the day. You know, the scripture says it's easy to fall in love with sleep because it feels good. You know, sometimes we do need that sleep. There's nothing wrong with getting that sleep when you can't. But notice that what's being talked about here is not getting our necessary sleep. God does want to give us rest. You know, again, in the Psalms, we're told it's vain for you to rise early, to stay up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives to his beloved sleep. There is a place in our lives for sleep. But when we fall in love with sleep, when sleep becomes our priority, well, there's consequences for that. You know, you oversleep and you're not there for your appointments. You oversleep and you're late for work. You oversleep and you miss opportunities. Well, sooner or later, you're going to feel it in your pocketbook, Solomon says. Open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with bread. You know, I think the big issue here is this. You know, what do you love? You know, what do you really love? You know, do you love just indulging yourself and feeling good? Or do you have a reason to get out of bed in the morning? You know, well, Scott, I just don't even know what my reason is for getting out of bed in the morning some days. Well, you know, I think contained in this passage, we see the ultimate motivator for us keeping sleep in its proper place, not letting something that is a good gift of God just overgrow our lives. It's the word love. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Well, God gives you each and every day an opportunity to use the day to love people, to care about people. You know, if I don't feel like getting out of bed, if I feel tired in the morning, you know, again, I got to ask myself, you know, why am I getting out of bed? Why am I going to work? Well, if it's just, well, if I don't do this, people are going to be bummed. Or if I don't do this, you know, they're going to turn off the electricity. If I don't, you know, that's only going to take you so far. But if you take a moment and you go, okay, wait a minute. The reason I'm going to go get out of bed, the reason that I'm going to do something constructive today is because I get the opportunity not only to walk in love with God, but also to walk in love with others, to make a difference in their lives in a positive way. Well, I'll tell you, that is incredible motivation. And it will change the way you look at work. You know, one of the reasons I think that we find our work experiences a burden rather than a blessing is because we forget what the power source behind a truly satisfied individual at work is. It's love. It's making a difference in the lives of people. It's doing what we do because we realize that in the final analysis, what we're called to do in life isn't rocket science. It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You know, the bottom line is you're never going to be accomplishing those two things if you're just hitting the snooze alarm all day. God wants us to know why we're doing what we're doing. And when you do, boy, it is such an exciting and invigorating thing. You know, every once in a while somebody will say to me, oh, man, you're in the ministry, you know, and you got all these things going on, and, you know, I just don't know how you do it. I go, are you kidding? Man, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. I can hardly believe that I get paid to do what I do because it's so exciting to be involved in the lives of people. It is so satisfying to see somebody get it and start growing in their walk with Christ. It is so wonderful to be able to share God's word and glory of glories, to be able to be around when someone makes a decision to receive Christ as their Savior, to be there when an individual comes to faith in Christ. There's nothing more exciting to me than that. You know, and I think the secret of life here isn't just because I happened into this place. You know, some people say, well, you know, the secret of satisfaction, find something you love to do and get paid for it. You know, and I get that, but in essence, that will only take you so far. In essence, that's still kind of selfishness. It's living for yourself. But if you live in love for other people, I guarantee it, you'll never run out of energy on the job. You'll be an awesome, excellent worker, because the power of love is going to drive drudgery and getting by with the minimum out of your life. You know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, we're told about Jacob. And Jacob is an interesting character study because Jacob reminds us of something, that no matter how great a scammer you are, there's always a bigger scammer waiting for you. Jacob thought that he'd gotten over on his dad and over on his brother Esau and so forth, and with a birthright. But then he met Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban had two daughters, and boy, Jacob fell head over tea kettles in love with one of the daughters, Rachel. And lo and behold, you know, the old switcheroo took place on the wedding night, and Laban marries off Leah to him. I just couldn't imagine what that would have been like, waking up in the morning going, ah, who are you? You know, and I'm still not sure I understand all the cultural dynamics about how you could possibly get married and go to your honeymoon and not know who was going with you on that night. You know, you would think you'd be able to, I don't know, maybe they drank a lot. I don't know what happened. But the bottom line was, Laban then turns around and says, oh, I should have told you, it's not our custom to marry off the younger daughter first. But, you know, if you want to serve me for another 7 years, you can have my other daughter too. Oh, man, could you imagine how frustrating that would be to you? You've already served 7 years. You get the old switcheroo done. You got to serve another 7 years for the wife you wanted in the first place. Man, you want to talk about a recipe for bitterness and going to work every day and being bummed out. And it's just, oh, man, just everything you do would be that much heavier and that much more frustrating because you knew this guy had scammed. But that wasn't Jacob's attitude. In fact, in Genesis chapter 29, and verse 20, we are told that he served another 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed him but a few days because of the great love which he had for her. You know, that's the wonderful motivation for knowing what you do and why you do it. And if you don't figure that out, I guarantee you the snooze alarm is going to win the battle more often than not. Even when you roll out of bed, you're going to, you know, do the minimum and, you know, just get on by. And you know, it's like the old thing, when you work for people, you do a job. When you work for dopes, you go through the motions. You know, there are so many people there, just even believers, they're just so empty in their work experience. But God doesn't want to give you an empty work experience. And the best way to make sure you don't have an empty work experience is to realize that you're going to work to serve Jesus. He's your boss, and he's a good boss. And he's the kind of boss, you know, especially when you're working for a family concern, that you want to be a credit to the organization, you know. So, again, don't let somebody spoil your joy. And understand, you know, the unexamined life isn't worth living. You know, if we don't answer these questions about why we get out of bed in the morning, why we go to work, why we're doing what we're doing, well, chances are we're going to end up very, very frustrated. But when we do, we can find fulfillment there. Open your eyes and you'll be satisfied with bread. Verse 14, it is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasts. Well, here we see maybe a situation you've gotten into from time to time. You ever sold something to somebody, you know, put something out on eBay, maybe sold a car to somebody? Oh, you know how it works. You know, the negotiation gets going. And here we see a tried and true tactic of negotiation here. You know, we see represented here the buyer's point of view. The buyer comes to negotiate, says, it's good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he's gone his way, then he boasts. If you've ever gone to Israel and found yourself in one of those marketplaces, you know that this is standard operating procedure in these interactions. It's just fascinating to watch a Middle Eastern bargain go on because these people are so emotional and they are so over the top and they're just in each other's face and you think they're going to kill each other and then finally they go, okay, they shake hands and then the deal's done. You know, and they just turn it off like that. You go, whoa, man. You know, well, maybe you've been in a similar set of circumstances. And when you're involved in negotiations, and, you know, people like Robert Betcher, one of our elders here, worked in the car business for a number of years. Boy, he can tell you all the different techniques they teach you and stuff like this. But I'm sure, Robert, you'll agree with me that one of the main things that they want to get a person doing in sales is to turn off the rational and turn on the emotional. You know, if you can get somebody thinking emotionally, rather than going in there and thinking, well, okay, how much of a monthly payment can I really afford? You know, what kind of car do I really want? You know, and so on. If you can get them away from, you know, the Kelley Blue Book and all the research you've done and all this other stuff and go, oh, smell. Oh, smell that new car smell. I don't know where, maybe you can explain this to us sometime, Robert, but well, where do they get that new car smell? I mean, is it like, a little spray bottle they spray in there? Man, I want to get some of that. I can spray it in my old funky 2002 Honda Odyssey and feel better about myself. But, you know, the bottom line is it's all about emotion. And here you see that same sort of emotion leading into a negotiation. It's good for nothing. Well, you know, someone comes to your garage sale, right? You know, and you're trying to get rid of some items. You got your items there, you know, and you've got a certain emotional attachment, your memories about this particular thing. And someone goes, that is the biggest piece of junk I've ever seen. You want $10 for that? I'll give you $2. You know, as soon as they say that's the biggest piece of junk you've ever seen, but, you know, you're insulting my stuff here. You know, but the whole idea is to get you thinking emotionally and so on. The guy doesn't think it's a piece of junk or he wouldn't be offering you money in the first place, right? But this whole idea of good for nothing, says the buyer, you know, it's almost insult added to injury. And it's designed to stir emotion and to cut off rational thought. Well, how can you make sure that that doesn't happen to you? You know, in purchases big and small. You know, you see all these techniques they use, like in real estate. You know, one of the techniques they use to get you to buy a house, they bake cookies in the kitchen. So there's that cookie smell when you come in there. You know, something you associate positively with childhood. It's all these appeals to get you off the rational and onto the emotional. How can you make sure, with all these techniques and all these seminars and all the psychology, these people are way ahead of you, right? You wander into the car dealership, they are way ahead of you. They see you coming a mile away. You think, no, I've got it all together here. No, they've got you. You know, it's just a question of, you know, how much they're going to get you. How can you make sure that you're not the victim of making emotional rather than rational decisions in some kind of negotiation? Well, believe it or not, there's some scriptural principles that can keep you out of peck of trouble in all of this. The number one thing is this. Before someone assaults you with some kind of emotional appeal, like insults what you're selling or you know, tries to get you off of the rational onto the emotional, the first thing you need to do before you even walk into a place, before you get involved in any kind of a negotiation, before you sell anything, before you buy anything, is this. Pray. Pray. You know, remember something. You know, oftentimes we will get emotional about things because we forget about the heavenly, we focus on the horizontal. Well, what did Jesus say about the perspective that we should have, that prayer can give to us? Boy, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this. You know, we're so familiar with the Lord's Prayer, as it is called, but we forget what leads into this. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus said to avoid praying with vain repetitions, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. Now, notice the perspective that prayer can bring to us in any kind of a negotiation that's going on, anything that has to do with financial transaction. When we remember, we've got a loving Father out there. and that he's going to meet our needs. As we see, we've said before, in God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. You know, to bring the situation before you, and man, pray through the Lord's Prayer. Just say, you know, Lord, I know I'm going to be selling this on eBay, or I'm going to be having this garage sale, or I'm going to be selling my car, or I'm going to be buying a car. Lord, before I do anything else, I want to glorify you. Father, I pray your name would be hallowed in my heart as I approach this. I pray that your kingdom would come. The kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I pray that in this transaction, I wouldn't be put off my game spiritually and play by the world's rules. Boy, if the world can get you to play by their rules, you know, like the old saying goes, you can only roll in the mud with the pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You'll never outworld the world. So ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, if you want me to have this, then please let it work out. But if you don't want me to have this, boy, you know, let me walk away. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to meet my needs. You've got my needs met even before I ask. You know, again, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Let me not let this person get my goat or think evil about them. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, you pray through those things before the negotiation begins, you're going to be leaps and bounds ahead. The second thing is this, perception. If you're going to be involved in some kind of business transaction, some kind of a negotiation, well, know what you're dealing with. You know the facts about what's going on. You know, the more you know the facts, the less inclined you're going to be pulled aside into emotion. I love what Proverbs 21 and verse 31 says. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. It doesn't say, well, you know, God's going to take care of you, so don't worry, you know, about, you know, getting your horse prepared. No, you do your homework. You know, you take care of business. You know what you're dealing with and what you're talking about. You just don't fly by the seat of your pants. So, you know, the first step is prayer. The second step is do your homework, perception. And finally, maintain perspective in the midst of all of this. You know, I remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6 how the Apostle Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, contentment. Being content with the things that you have. One of the greatest emotional appeals, and almost all advertising is based upon this, is getting you to be dissatisfied with your current conditions in life. That's what it's all about. Oh, if you just had this car, you'd be happy. Oh, if you just had this house or you lived in this neighborhood, then everything would be okay. Yeah, you know, you're upset and you're not at peace in your life. Hey, you know, it's all material, man. Don't look at the spiritual. Just, you know, get your material life in order and then you'll have peace in your life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I love what Psalm 16 says about this. You know, it says, blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Boy, it is so wonderful to have that kind of contentment in your life when you realize you're complete in Christ. Again, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. You know why? Because that is going to give you, arguably, one of the most powerful positions in any negotiation you'll ever have. The ability to walk away from a bad deal. Or from a deal that's just not favorable. You know, once again, we could get Robert up here and talk about his experience in selling cars and all this stuff. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, when a car salesman sees that person who seemed to be genuinely interested in a car walk out that door, man, that doesn't look good to the general manager, does it? Not at all. You don't let that happen no matter, whoa, wait, let's talk. But you got to be willing to walk for them to be willing to talk. You got to be able to say in any situation you get into along that line, okay, maybe this isn't God's will. Thank you so much, but I think that price is, you know, it's just not something I can afford. It's not something that I think is fair based on my research. You know, you can probably get that from somebody else. Good luck to you. And you go. You walk away. You know, that is such an important thing. And the only way you're going to get the chutzpah to walk away Especially, you know, when you've been thinking about this thing and, you know, kind of dreaming about this thing and looking at it in the catalog and you know, you're thinking, oh, it's going to be so great when I get this house or I get this car or I get this, you know, doodad or something like that. You think, oh, it's going to be so great. You got this big dream going on. You know, if you realize, no, wait a minute. The satisfaction and peace and abundant life I have cannot be given to me by any material thing. It's only given to me by Jesus. And I've got that. Nobody can rob me of that. Now, when you come in with that kind of perspective, boy, you know, it's beautiful. You know, and sometimes you got to walk away. Sometimes it's just not going to work out. Understand this. You know, this whole idea that it's good for nothing cries the buyer, but then when he's gone his way, he boasts. In other words, oh, I really took that person. You know, I convinced them I didn't really want it and, you know, and so on. And they caved and they gave in to me. You know, the thing that you got to understand is this. You're never going to outflesh the world. You're never going to beat the world at its own game. So don't even try. Play by the Lord's rules. Understand this. The flesh always pushes, right? The Spirit of God always leads. There's a big difference behind all of that. If you feel pushed, if you feel, you know, a lack of peace, if you feel uncomfortable about what's going on and how all these things are coming together, then walk away and trust God that he's got something better for you. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, boy, there's a powerful principle here. And I've shared this with more than one couple that were getting married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. You know, it says this in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he has also made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good with their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Man, in any negotiation, bring the Lord with you. Don't set aside your Christian convictions. Bring the Lord with you. Remember, recognize his presence. Pray before you get involved with it all. But again, if you're feeling pushed, if you're feeling harassed, if it's like this, well, it's only good for this day. You better act right now. You know, okay. Somebody else will get the deal. I'm not going to do it right now. You'll be amazed at how these you better act right now things aren't as hard and fast as you might think. You know, so don't get taken. The only way not to get taken is to take the situation to the Lord before you get involved. Pray, know your stuff about what you're getting involved with, what's fair and what's not fair, and maintain that perspective. And, you know, the bottom line is there really is such a thing as a win-win if what your priority is in any negotiation is justice, that the right thing is being done. Not that you're going to be designed to take that other person, take advantage of them, put them in a disadvantage, but that justice is going to be done. Remember what Micah chapter 6 and verse 3 says? He's shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you bring that passage with you in a negotiation, I guarantee you, you're not only never going to be taken, but you also aren't going to find yourself in a place where you take advantage of somebody else, no matter what's going on in your life. Verse 15, there is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Well, here we see what's really worth having. The lips of knowledge, they're a precious jewel. Do you have somebody in your life, you know, that you look to and you know that when you talk to them, you're going to get a biblical perspective on things? That is a valuable, valuable commodity indeed. It's like having a precious jewel, even better than having a precious jewel. It's the classic gift that keeps on giving. You can have gold and a multitude of rubies, but boy, if you've got someone that can share God's word in an accurate way, in an applicable way, in a way that leads you to a deeper relationship with God, you've got something incredibly valuable. You know, we covered this turf a little earlier in our study in Proverbs, but in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon just extols the virtues of what real wisdom is all about. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13, we read, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her." Why? "Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her." Boy, you walk in the Lord's wisdom, you have his word shared effectively in your life, you put it into practice, it's like the tree of life. The tree of life. Oh, goes back to life before the fall in the Garden of Eden, when we experience a little bit of just the wonderful blessings of God within our lives. Beautiful. Well, verse 16, it's a fascinating verse. It says, "Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger, and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress." Take the garment. What in the world is going on with this? You know, you look at this and you go, well, wait a minute. In Exodus chapter 22, we are told that in Israel there would be a law that if you lent money to somebody, you could hold on to anything for collateral, but you can't take his garment. Exodus 22 and verse 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that's his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Now, there's people look at that and they go, well, then why over here is Solomon saying, take the garment of one who's surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when it is for a seductress? Well, this is the whole idea about an individual that is not borrowing, if you will. It's someone who's guaranteeing a loan for somebody else. You know, it's the idea of guaranteeing a loan. Notice it says, "who's surety for a stranger." It says, "hold it in pledge when it's for a seductress." In the Hebrew, literally, this means for a foreigner. It's in the feminine. So there are people who will say, well, this is referring to, say, you know, a temple prostitute or something like this. And there's some possible evidence to suggest this. This same passage is given more emphatically about, a seductress, a woman of low morals in Proverbs 27 and verse 13. You can look that up on your own. But the bottom line is this. Look, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger, holding a pledge when it's for a seductress. What this is warning against are huge bad risks. In other words, if you're going to loan money and guarantee a loan, if you will, for someone you don't know really well, you know, I don't know why you would do something like this, but people do, and they get into big-time trouble. You know, what Solomon is saying here is this. Man, if someone is that dumb, you know, and you've got some kind of financial relationship with him, man, don't be afraid to take their coat. Because guaranteeing loans, according to Proverbs, is really bad business. It is something you should avoid if you possibly can. Remember back in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1, we saw, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you're shaking hands and pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." But Solomon is saying, don't put yourself in that position. You know, don't guarantee somebody else's loan. Here's some hard earned knowledge for you. I've learned it through the school of hard knocks. Maybe you've learned it through the school of hard knocks. But if you haven't learned this yet, I paid the tuition. You get this free. You want to lose a friendship? Get money involved with it. You want to take even your closest friends and drive a wedge in between you? Boy, loan money. or guarantee a loan for somebody else. Man, oh man, oh man, you're going to regret it. You're going to regret it hugely, big time, sooner or later. And Solomon says, just don't even go there. You know, some people say, but what about being generous with people and so on like this? Hey, I'm all for being generous. But if someone comes to you and say, well, I just need you to really guarantee this loan, ask yourself this question. Am I in a place where I can lose all the money I'm guaranteeing and still be able to maintain my financial sanity? Can I do that realistically? And if you can do that realistically, don't guarantee the loan. Just give them the money if you feel like God is leading you to help. You know, no strings attached. You know, just make sure that's what you've done. Then you escape this snare. The bottom line is this. You know, what Solomon is saying here is this. Take the garment for one who's surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when it's for a seductress. Is this. It's almost like a sarcastic kind of a tone here. It's like Solomon is saying, sure, I'll help you help someone you don't know personally or are in too deep with emotionally. Hey, I'll help you with that, but just give me everything you own down to the coat on your back and I will consider it. That's what's being spoken of here. You know, and really, it's a wake-up call for those who are going astray. You got to ask yourself the question, why are you putting yourself in a place where you're lending money or guaranteeing loans for total strangers or even for the seductress aspect of it all? Why are you doing this? Is it because this person's attractive? It's because you think there's some relational deal going on here? Boy, oh boy, oh boy, make sure you don't go down that path, because here's the bottom line. God will not bless your mess. He will not bless your mess, especially when it comes to finances. Some people say, well, I was so generous and I gave to this person and you know, and then it just didn't work out and they blame God for it all. Hey, you know, the number one rule in any kind of loan situation, any kind of investment situation, any kind of transaction like this, it's the first law of hang gliding. You know what the first law of hang gliding is? Never fly higher than you're willing to fall, right? You're going to invest money, you know, invest money. There's nothing wrong with that. But invest money only on the basis of money that you can lose, because you might. If you're going to guarantee a loan for somebody, only guarantee a loan if you can afford to pick up that loan, because you might. You know, don't be in a place where you give money to somebody in terms of, well, you're going to pay me back and all this other stuff, unless, of course, you can afford just to give that money away. And if you keep that principle in mind, boy, you know, your relationships aren't going to get clouded with the mean green. It's not going to be affected by the dough. And, you know, there's something much more valuable, really, than money and having money or not having money. And that's having relationships with people. And, you know, and something, well, but I want to be loving. You know what? Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. God calls us to a deeper kind of love, a higher kind of love. And one of the toughest calls I have to make sometimes as a pastor is sometimes people come to us in the church and say, oh, you know, I'm in a situation, I really need some money from the church, you know, can you help me out? Well, we ask questions like, well, do you have relatives? You know, the scripture says that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than a non-believer, you've denied the faith. Do you have a family member? You can go, well, I would, but I'm not comfortable with that. Well, then we're not comfortable helping you out. Maybe you've got to be uncomfortable before you allow your family to come together and be able to provide for you in that way. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I really need the church's help financially. Okay, well, what are you doing with your finances now? Would you be willing to sit down with one of our deacons or elders and go over your finances and formulate a budget? Well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do with their money. Great. We don't want anybody telling us what to do with their money if they're not willing to be faithful. So good luck to you. You know, this isn't being harsh, gang. This is walking in love. Tough love, to be sure, but love nonetheless. You know, let's face it. Jesus is a lot of things, and you can bear me witness on this, but I bet in your life he's never been a pushover, has he? In your life, I bet he's never been an enabler, has he? No, he wants the best for you. Sometimes that means struggling a bit, especially with material things. Well, again, we warned you. Sometimes in our walk with God, we've got to learn not only what it means to walk with the Lord, but what it means to unlearn some of these behaviors in our life. So let's go before the Lord in light of all the things we've learned here in Proverbs tonight and ask him to speak to our hearts about the work he wants to do, the new creation he wants to make practical within our lives. Father, we thank you that tonight we've had the opportunity to see just some amazingly applicable principles in the Word. And Father, whether it's negotiating a deal, whether it's guaranteeing loans, whether it's the idea of walking our talk as in our walk with you, whether it's the things we allow into our hearts and our minds, the eye gate and the ear gate, you know, whether it's even the reason we get out of bed in the morning, Lord, we want to learn what it means to walk with you. We want to learn what it means to be faithful and to live our lives not based on what's comfortable for us or what we've always done, but what your word says we should be doing, even in arguably some of the toughest circumstances in life. Thank you, Lord, that your ways aren't our ways and your thoughts aren't our thoughts. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. So, Lord, let us give some thought to our hearts and to our lives, especially the most important issue of all, whether we belong to you or not, whether we have that personal relationship with you. And may that personal relationship with you touch and affect and impact every other relationship we have. In Jesus' name, amen.